So the Bible is inspired and it is infallible. Now we need to accept the entire Bible, beginning from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, right through to Revelation chapter 22, verse 21. And I think that the warning that's given at the end of Revelation is really applicable to the whole Bible. In Revelation 22, verses 18 to 19, we read, and this is the Lord Jesus says, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life." So very serious, according to the writer, that for the book of Revelation, and I believe for all of Scripture, that we can't add and we can't take away from it. We have to look at it in its total entirety. Now, this author who is unknown, he says that the Bible is a literary miracle. You know, writes, "Here's the book written by 40 authors living in different ages without possible concert or collusion, producing a book which in all its parts is pervaded by one spirit, one doctrine, one design, and by an air of sublime authority, which is its peculiar characteristic. Such a book is a literary miracle. It's impossible to account for its existence upon ordinary principles." So let's just do a little bit of background on the Bible. You'll see usually on the spine of many Bibles that it says Holy Bible. And that means that it's separate book. And we find that there are 66 books in the Bible. There are about 40 plus writers. There are over 2,930 characters. 1,551 places. It's interesting that there's 1,551 places, so obviously somebody counted them because they got that extra one on there. And it's written over 1,600 years. And think about the writers. There's kings, there's peasants, there's doctors, there's fishermen, there's princes, there's herdsmen, there's poets, there's laborers, there's rich, there's poor, there's educated, and there's unlearned. In Hebrews 1, beginning at verse 1, it says, "God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken us by his Son." So the writer to the Hebrews comments on the method that God has used to write that which we have and know as the Bible, God's Word. Well, it's inspired. Now, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That the man or woman of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So we don't need another source. And one of the wonderful things about the Christadelphian community, they're not going to tell you what you should believe. They're going to take you to your Bible and show you what it says. So that at the end, you begin to have confidence and trust in God's Word and not in man and mankind. The Bible has buried secrets. And as you search it out and as you read it, you should feel as though you are royalty. Now, it's the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings to search out a matter. And we know that as time goes on, and we've been reading our Bibles for many years, and there's always new things that kind of jump out at us that we didn't really appreciate and understand to the fullest. And we probably never will until the kingdom comes. So men recorded God's word. Now, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 to 21. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. And we're going to take time tonight to look at prophecy, because I think prophecy is that which proves the Bible to be true, that that's inspired and that's infallible. You know, we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, as they were driven by God's special set apart power. The Bible is the source of truth, and it can bring great direction and comfort to us. In Psalm 19, verses 7 to 9, we read the following. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. So as we read our Bibles, as we read God's Word, whether it be the law, the testimony, the statutes, the commandment, the fear, the judgments, that is perfect, it's sure, it's right, it's pure, it's clean, it's true. It should have effect upon us. You know, converting the soul, making wise the simple, rejoicing the heart, enlightening the eyes, enduring forever. And it's true and righteous altogether. So it's a wonderful source that every one of us can partake of and read on a daily basis. Now, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So as we would, you know, grasp hold of God's Word, we appreciate that it was written for our learning. So we need to read it, understand what it says, and to learn about things concerning the Lord God, to the end that we may have hope, to learn about the things concerning the name of Jesus Christ, and the things concerning the kingdom of God. When men tell you to consult to mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? So is there another source? Is there something that can bring us hope? Well, Isaiah 8, verses 19 to 20 says, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. So the Bible is our only source. And through it, we can only have hope and hope of life. We'd like to challenge false teachers. And what is the challenge? I don't know if you know any of these fellows or ladies, but many, many years ago, you might have found some of them in people's homes. They're idols. And there would probably be those that were preaching about these false teachers, these false gods, these idols. And Isaiah 41, this is from the New International Version. The challenge is, present your case, says the Lord. Set forth your arguments, said Jacob's king. Bring in your idols to tell us what's going to happen. Tell us what the former things were, so that we may consider them and know their final outcome. Or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what the future holds, so we may know that you are gods. Do something,
whether good or bad, so that we will be dismayed and filled with fear.
That you're less than nothing, and your works utterly worthless. He who chooses you is detestable. So the condemnation of the false gods that were worshipped by the nations in the time of Isaiah, the nations throughout history. So that's the challenge that's put out there. When we look to the Lord God in Isaiah 46, verses 9 to 10, remember the former things of old, for I am God. There's none else. I am God, and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. So our Lord God, He's omnipotent, He's all-powerful, He's omniscient, He's all-knowing, and He's omnipresent, He's everywhere present. He's the uncreate unity, as we sang this morning at the beginning of our meeting. And He's working out a plan and purpose with mankind and with the earth. Infallible truth. Well, what's the test? You got to test. You got to prove something, right? And any of the teachings, the doctrines that we hold fast, they need to be proved, and you only can do that through Scripture. Well, what's the test that we would have for those who would claim to be prophets? Well, Deuteronomy 18, verses 20 to 22 says, but the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. So a harsh condemnation on those that were false teachers, that were claiming to be prophets, but were really causing the people to leave the Lord God and worship another god that was a false god, other gods. And the condemnation was to be death. And if thou shalt say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? Well, when a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him. So those who were false prophets, they would say things would come to pass. And if they didn't, you know that they were false prophets. And the consequence would be that they would die. Well, let's look at some of the prophecies that prove that the Bible is true. One of them is the city of Tyre. And if you just turn over to Ezekiel chapter 26, we'll have a look at a few verses that are contained there. So Ezekiel 26, verses 3 to 5, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Tyrus, and will cause many nations to come up against thee, as the sea causes his waves to come up. And they shall destroy the walls of Tyrus, and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her, and make her like the top of a rock. It shall be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God, and it shall become a spoil to the nation. So condemnation specifically spoken here against Tyrus. Well, how's it going to be worked out? Well, if we continue on and come in at verse 7. For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will bring upon Tyrus Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, a king of kings from the north, with horses and with chariots, with horsemen and companies and much people. He shall slay with the sword thy daughters in the field, and he shall make a fort against thee, and cast a mount against thee, and lift up the buckler against thee. Well, that's actually, in fact, what happened, is that Nebuchadnezzar came up where Tyrus was, and he attacked it and laid siege to it. And what the people did is they moved out to this area here, which was an island. And so there was water here that they were not able to cross over. So let's continue reading. Verse 9, "And he shall set engines of war against thy walls, and with his axes he shall break down thy towers." I think the "he" referring to here is not Nebuchadnezzar, but it's Alexander the Great. You know, "And Alexander shall set engines of war against thy walls, and with his axes he shall break down thy towers. By reason of the abundance of his horses, their dust shall cover thee, thy walls shall shake at the noise of the horsemen, and of the wheels, and of the chariots, when he shall enter into thy gates, as men enter the city wherein is made a breach. With the hoofs of his horses shall he tread down all thy streets. He shall slay thy people by the sword, and thy strong garrisons shall go to the ground." And they, Alexander and the Greeks, it's about 7 months that they were involved in this this work. "They shall make a spoil of thy riches, and make a prey of thy merchandise, and they shall break down thy walls, destroy thy pleasant houses, and they shall lay thy stones, and thy timber, and thy dust in the midst of the water." So guess what they did? They couldn't get over there to the island, so they took the city, and they threw it into the ocean, into the water, and made a causeway out to the island. And it continues, "And I will cause the noise of thy songs to cease, and the sound of thy harp shall be no more heard. And I will make thee like the top of a rock, and thou shalt be a place to spread nets upon. Thou shalt be built no more, for I the Lord have spoken it, saith the Lord God." So, as the Lord said, so it happened, and it took place. And so we can take confidence that our Bible is true. Well, the Bible is also true in relationship to the city of Babylon. It is desolate just as God prophesied. And there's a picture of Babylon in 1932. And people had a little bit of a difficulty accepting the things of Daniel because, you know, where's this city Babylon? They couldn't find it. Isaiah 13, verses 19 to 20. "And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans, excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. Neither shall the raven pitch tent there, neither shall the shepherds make their folds there." So that's the condemnation that the Lord had in regards to Babylon. Well, they found the city, and then a number of years later, 1983, Saddam Hussein began to rebuild the city on top of the old ruins. And here you have a picture, the partial view of the ruins of Babylon, and it's from Saddam Hussein's summer palace. So when the Gulf War ended, Hussein wanted to build a modern palace called Saddam Hill over some of the old ruins in the style of a Sumerian ziggurat. That was one of those towers they had in Ur of the Chaldees, these ziggurats. But in 2003, he intended the construction of a cable line over Babylon. However, plans were halted by the 2003 invasion of Iraq. So what does the Lord say regarding Babylon? It's not going to be rebuilt. It's not going to be inhabited. And Saddam Hussein decides that he's going to do that. And it doesn't work out for him. And probably if you're there today, I think in the region there's a military base that was put there by the U.S. The reality is that a lot of artifacts that would be quite interesting and valuable in the process have been lost. So another example of God's prophetic word looking forward to the future coming about. We could also look at the city of Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. Similarly, condemnation against the city, and it was laid waste according to the word of the Lord. Well, the Bible's true because world history was revealed. It was revealed to Nebuchadnezzar that he had a dream, and he wanted to know what that dream was about. So he called all his wise men, probably the sorcerers that were talked about in Isaiah chapter 8, that mutter and peep, and they weren't much good to him. They couldn't tell him what the dream was, nor could they tell him what it was about. But the Lord God revealed unto Daniel what the dream was and the interpretation of it. And Daniel then revealed it to Nebuchadnezzar. And we're not going to take the time to read Daniel chapter 2, but it just very clearly outlines world history. It was during the time of Nebuchadnezzar, and the image that he saw, we see it standing there. And the head of gold was Babylon, and falling Babylon was to be the breasts and arms of silver, which was Medo-Persia. And then you have the belly and thighs of brass, which was Greece, and the legs of iron, which was Rome. And we know that Rome was divided, the western and the eastern segments. There is Rome and Constantinople, or Istanbul. And then we come down to the feet of iron and clay. Papal Rome and modern nations of Europe. And that continues now since 476 till today, and will continue till the second advent, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it goes further. We know that what happens is that there is a stone that's cut out of the mountain without hands, and it breaks in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold. It strikes the image which is standing in those nations, in those areas, in the feet. And we see that the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. The dream is certain and the interpretation is sure. So verse 44 is really the verse that we would focus on. In days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but shall break in pieces and consume all the nations, and shall stand forever. So as we know that the world history is revealed here, that it was true, that it came to pass, we would take confidence that what is said will follow through, and that there will be a stone which is looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, that's going to strike the image and destroy the kingdom of men and establish the kingdom of God. Well, the Bible's true because when we look at God's dealing with his people Israel, that God has specifically chosen the people, they're known as Israel, and they are God's witnesses. And they had a responsibility. And the responsibility was to know what the word of the Lord was, and that if they followed it, if they kept his commandments, they kept his statutes, they kept the law, then they received blessing. But if they went contrary to God's law, that there would be curses. In Deuteronomy 28, verses 64 to 67, we read, as a final consequence, because of the wickedness of the people and because of their disregard of the word of the Lord, the Lord says, that he would scatter thee among all people, from one end of the earth even unto the other. There thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. And among their nations shalt thou find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest. But the Lord God shall give thee there a trembling heart, and a failing of eyes, sorrow of mind, and their life shall hang in doubt before thee. And thou shalt fear day and night, and thou shalt have none assurance of thy life. In the morning thou shalt say, Would God it were even, and even thou shalt say, Would God it were morning. Now we know that those judgments were worked out throughout history a number of times. We know that the first king of Israel was Saul. That was followed by David and by Solomon. In the time of Solomon, we know that there was a kingdom of God on earth. All those attributes of a kingdom were found during the reign of Solomon. But following Solomon, there was division. There was Jeroboam that went off and was reigning in the north, and the 10 northern tribes followed after him. And all the kings that followed in the northern tribes of Israel, that they were all wicked and bad kings. And finally, the Lord sees that there is no remedy, and during the time of Sheol, the last king, that those 10 northern tribes, that the Syrians come down and they take them and they scatter them throughout the Assyrian Empire. And there was no remedy for them, and we're not sure, you know, what remnant might have been saved of those tribes. In Judah, we know that times continued on, that following Solomon, that the first king was Rehoboam, and all the kings of Judah fall in the lineage of King David. And there were good kings, and there were bad kings. But finally, we come down to the last king of Judah, which is Zedekiah, and we know that Nebuchadnezzar came into Judah, and he took the people, he laid waste to Jerusalem, and took them into the Babylonian empire for 70 years. And they were in captivity for 70 years. And then they returned. The remnant was preserved, and they returned back to the land, back to Jerusalem, to the end that there might be preparation for the coming of the Lord Jesus, who is Christ. But this is typical of what's happened to God's people, the Jews, that throughout the earth they have been scattered, and many, many times that their lives have hung in doubt. And God has been working with them to the end that that his purpose would be worked out. Well, the people that returned, that they continued for a number of years, and following the life and the death, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they continued to about AD 70. And here we have a depiction of the destruction of the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. And this was at AD 70. And, you know, it was prophesied by Jesus in Luke 21, verse 24. Where it says, they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and they shall be led captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles. That's what happened. There was this Jewish diaspora. And, you know, on the map there, it shows from AD 70 to 500. We can see where the major Jewish settlements were, and some of the Jewish routes. You know, diaspora is a Greek word that means scattered. The Jewish diaspora refers to the movement of Jews out of their traditional lands to locations throughout the world. So they were scattered, you know, throughout the world. And in that one depiction there, we see that, you know, there was Jews that were rescued from the concentration camp, you know, the great Holocaust that came. just an unbelievable event. You know, you think about it, it's not that long ago. Right? Back in the 40s, 1940s. And the people were at ease. They never believed that something like that could happen. But it did. And it was a stimulus that I believe God had used to cause the people to return back to the land. Here's the picture of John Thomas. He wrote a book, as we're familiar with, Elpis Israel. You know, the hope of Israel. You know, Acts 28, verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, "For the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain." And the hope of Israel and its exposition of the kingdom of God. And in this book, on page 441 of the 14th edition, John Thomas writes, "There is then a partial and primary restoration of Jews before the manifestation, or before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is to serve as the nucleus or basis of the future operations in the restoration of the rest of the tribes after he's appeared in the kingdom. The pre-eventual colonization of Palestine will be on purely political principles, and the Jewish colonists will return in unbelief of Messiahship of Jesus and of the truth as it is in him. They will emigrate thither as agriculturists and traders in the hope of ultimately establishing their commonwealth." So, you know, he says they're going to immigrate as agriculturists and traders. And, you know, that's what happened. That there was establishment of these various kibbutzes, and you see workers here in the early 1900s. But John Thomas was a Bible student. He read Isaiah 43, beginning of verse 1. "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob," or Israel, "that hath formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by name, thou art mine." It goes on to verse 5. "I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west, and I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth, even every one that is called by my name. For I have created him for my glory, I have formed him, yea, I have made him." And verse 10, "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen." So the Jews returning to the land, they're witnesses that there is a living God, because as he said, so we see that it was taking place. It was being brought about. And there's other many verses that John Thomas would have looked at. Jeremiah 33, verse 7. "I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return and build them as at the first." Ezekiel 34, verses 12 to 13. "I will deliver them out of all places where they've been scattered, and I will bring them out from the people and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land." Ezekiel 36, 24. "I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all the countries and bring you into your own land." Ezekiel 37, verse 21. "Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land." So that process began, to the end that there was a people, a nation of Israel. And there we have David Ben-Gurion, the first prime minister of Israel, publicly pronouncing the Declaration of the State of Israel, May 14, 1948, at Tel Aviv, beneath a large portrait of Theodor Herzl, founder of the modern political Zionism. So they'd be coming back to the land, and now they're a country, Israel. And further to that, we cited Luke 21. Let's just finish the verse. Jesus says that they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled, or till the full number of the Gentiles be brought in. You know, so that on June 7th, 1967, IDF paratroopers advanced through the old city toward the Temple Mount and the Western Wall, bringing Jerusalem's holy site under Jewish control for the first time in 2,000 years. No, we are not living entirely by faith. We're living by sight. No, we're seeing the fulfillment of God's word. That as he has said, so shall it be. That the people would return to the land. We've seen that. We've seen Jerusalem, 1967, in control of the Jews. So the Bible is inspired and it's infallible. And we need to take heed, every one of us. You know, we're living in the last times. Luke 21, continue reading from verse 24. There'll be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity. The sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after the things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And that's certainly true for many locations that are on the earth today. You know, we see the great number of refugees that coming out of Syria and the areas that are so troubled, and they're looking for peace. They're looking for an area that they can go and to live, family lives and not be in fear. And that's the case for many people, that their hearts are failing them for fear, looking to the political heavens. Well, as things progress, and as Mark had mentioned earlier this morning, that here we've got the Russians in Syria, and it's very exciting times. Probably Brother Ken will be showing that YouTube video next week on current events. Next Sunday evening, so make sure you come out next week because there's a very good speaker talking about current events and as they're taking place. And it continues on, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for redemption draweth nigh. You know, and so we look to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 1, verse 11, as he departed from his disciples, the angels stood by and they said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." And so we're looking for the return of the Lord Jesus, who is Christ, he's Messiah, he's the anointed, and that we know that he, as the angel Gabriel said, that he's to sit upon the throne of his father David. Just citing those words from Luke chapter 1, Gabriel is speaking to Mary, and he says, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." So we looked at portions of God's word that, as he said, it happened. And we've witnessed many of those things. So as he continues to speak about future events, we need to take heed to listen to them. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 11, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." So the Bible is inspired, it's infallible, as individuals, particularly those that are in the room, young girls in the back that haven't been paying too much attention. The bottom line is, we need to study to see what the truth is. Girls, you're going to buy into it because your parents told you what you should believe? Because your Sunday school teacher told you? Your CYC leader told you? I hope not. You need to buy into it because you study the Word of God. You searched out the truth for yourself. And you can take great confidence in that. That you can have faith. And faith only comes about by hearing. And by hearing the Word of God. So what we want to do is we want to incline our ear. As the Lord says in Isaiah 55 verse 3, incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. So we would hope that we continue to read and study God's Word, that we would develop a confidence in it, knowing that He will never forsake us, and that as He said, so shall it be.